You know, usually when someone has the privilege, as I have, of being with a group of the Lord's people, they become terribly irritated and discouraged because so many empty seats. But I think it's marvelous of those who have come. I realize how tired some of you are and the sacrifice that you've made in coming tonight when you could have relaxed, taken it easy. But you truly haven't come because of me, no. You have come because you are anticipating the Lord speaking to you. And so with that in mind, shall we turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. We read in verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now we have already seen that it's speaking about one who has a far better name and one who has performed a more excellent work. Now here we again are confronted in the thumbnail sketch of the better name and the better work. It says here, consider, what should we consider? His person and his work. He is called here an apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, remember that these Jewish believers and those who have apostatized from the faith, they didn't know much about apostleship. But in the Old Testament, a prophet was an apostle, for he was bringing the mind of God and the word of God to the people or person to whom he was sent. And you will also notice that the word apostle is in the capital A. In other words, though there were prophets and though there were these apostles, he eclipsed them all. That is why it is capitalized. His person and also his work. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. As apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh did what the prophets did and what these apostles, his true disciples, did. But he did it in the most unique manner. He did it in a way that was in fullness, which fullness you and I cannot altogether comprehend. As apostle, he brought the knowledge of God to us and to them at that time to whom he was writing. And as high priest, he brought them and us unto God. See, that's why it's mentioning here his person and his work again. Apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And it really brings out in the Old Testament what was done there. Hold your place here and turn with me to Exodus, the 28th chapter. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, notice verses 36 through 38 of chapter 28. And here in verse 36, here is what we read. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave it upon it, like the engravings of a signet, and the engraving thereof shall be holiness unto the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So when that plate was engraved with holiness unto the Lord, and was put on the mitre and upon the forefront or the forehead of the high priest, he therefore, when he came to the people, was bringing a knowledge of God to the people. Holiness. Holiness. That's what characterizes him. When they saw that holiness to the Lord. Not that Aaron was holy, but the message that he bore on that mitre before the people. Then, on the other hand, look at verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter. And here we read in 28, and they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof, unto the rings of the ephod, with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So with the mitre, what was written there, he was bringing the knowledge of the character of God to the people, but with the breastplate, and the 12 tribes encrusted on that breastplate, and each tribe had a different colored stone. He bore the nation upon his breastplate and brought them symbolically before God. That is why we consider his person and work. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came for. That's exactly who he was. And that's exactly what he had done, only in the highest sense. He brought God to us, and through faith in him, we are brought unto the Lord God. In the 17th chapter of John, that great high priestly prayer, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And then he went on praying for those who believed that he was sent by the Father, and he constantly bore them up to the Father. Constantly. So that's what the verse conveys, his person and his work. But notice how it opens. Wherefore, holy brethren. There were the apostatizers, so he did not mean them. But then there were the believers who were believers for a long time, but still were feeding on milk instead of meat. And yet they are called holy brethren. Now, the holiness was not in them or emanating from them, no. The reason why they are called holy brethren is because they're partakers of a holy calling, see. Partakers of a heavenly calling. And when we read that, naturally to the Gentile's mind, the believer, it means one thing. But to the Jewish mind, there's a question mark. Why? For this reason. In the Old Testament, Israel's inheritance was spelled out very clearly as to what she would have, what the Lord God would give her. The land would prosper if she was faithful to him. The rains would come in their seasons and fructify, and the fruitage would come forth. And all these things, and then she will have a great inheritance in the kingdom of heaven when it comes upon the earth. But what the writer is telling these Jewish believers, your Messiah, whom you expected to come back quickly, and even Paul intimated that. Here and there he spoke and wrote as if the Lord's return was imminent at that time. They thought he would set up his kingdom immediately. So he tells them that their inheritance is not earthly. Their inheritance has had a change of location. It's not on the earth, it's in heaven. So wherefore, holy brethren, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the person and the work of him whom you confess, even Christ Jesus. Then he's going to bring about a contrast. The apostatizer says, we're going back to Moses. Come back, said they, to Moses and the law. What have you? You have nothing to turn to. The government won't help you. Your brethren, according to the flesh, don't want you. Come back. So he goes on to say this in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Did Moses intercede for you? He's saying to these Jewish believers. Did Moses stand in the gap? Did the high priest also bear you on his bosom with the breastplate? Yes. But then this is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, so he's going to show that as Moses was faithful to him who appointed Moses, so above all was the apostle and high priest of our confession faithful unto his father, even unto death. So he's speaking about a house. And when he's speaking about a house, it's not a building in the concept thinking. It's not a building, it's not the temple, it's not the tabernacle, but it's really the household of Israel. See? And therefore, he was preeminently faithful unto his father, as Moses was appointed, and he was faithful in all his house, God's house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The household of Israel is not that which should be honored, but rather the one who built that household. He has more honor than the house. And what he is driving at is this: for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So he goes to show on the earthly concept, when a man wants a house, he builds it. Who is greater? Is it the house that he built or the man who built it? So it's the man who built it. Therefore, God, on the other hand, is the builder of all things. Moses, what about him? Moses verily was faithful in all his household, in all God's household, as a what? A servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What does that mean? That which was to be spoken after. Moses was a servant in that household of something that was to be spoken, and what was spoken was in the future. Moses said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet unto thee like unto me. Unto him shalt thou hearken. And if anyone will not hearken unto that prophet, he will be cut off." So that Moses was merely the facsimile or the illustration of the one who was really to come, who has a greater stake in that household. So it says here, but Christ, over against Moses, who was only a servant in that house, Christ as a son over his own house, he is the one who brought it to pass. He is the one who spoke to Abraham and gave him all these promises. He is the one that made sure that Isaac would come forth, and then Jacob, and then the 10 sons of Jacob, and then 2 sons of Joseph, and then the 12 tribes. Therefore, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Unless, he's saying to these Jewish believers who are tottering, unless you hold it with confidence, unless you lay hold of it with confidence, you will not have the rejoicing. But if we hold fast with confidence and rejoicing in the confidence that we have in him, that hope will be firm in us to the very end. So what is he saying to these apostatizers as he rebuked them and warned them in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 and 3? What is he saying to the apostatizers? What is he saying to the weak believers who are suffering? He is saying this: they are going back to Moses, but Moses doesn't want them, because Moses spoke of a prophet like unto him, superior to him. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they go back to Moses, Moses will not have them. Therefore, hold with confidence, hold it firmly, and rejoice in that hope that is waiting for you in the future. Having shown then that the Son of God, this Jesus, whom they didn't fully understand but believed in with so much entanglement of the Old Testament that they couldn't have clear in their thinking, he was helping them along to say, not only is Jesus greater than the angels, but he is superior to Moses. Along that line, beloved, I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to John, the 6th chapter. And in John chapter 6, how can I phrase what I'm about to say? I will put it this way. Miracle or message? Which? Which? Now, these Jewish believers, they saw what happened on the day of Pentecost. The others who apostatized all also saw. The one who apostatized saw it outwardly, but the true believers believed it inwardly. And here we see our Lord in the days of his flesh, in the 6th chapter. I want you to notice in the 6th chapter, he feeds 5,000 men beside women and children. And after they were fed, they said to themselves, he can be used, we can utilize him for our good. If he did perform that miracle, he could also overthrow the Roman power and give us the status that we should have. So here, verse 14 of chapter 6, then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But you know, the nice thing about it, and the thing that they should be commended for, is their tenacity in not letting go until they found him. And they looked for him here, and they looked for him there. And finally, we read in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum and read audibly the last few words out loud, seeking for Jesus. That outwardly, you would say that's marvelous, seeking for him. And what's happening in our day, everybody seems to be seeking for him. Or hearing about him, whether in music or in testimony, and you think it's marvelous. $3 billion has been spent by people for religious music, for hymns, and those pieces of music that have sort of a gospel message in it. $3 billion spent. And then the writer says, it's hard to tell that when these rock and roll Christian hymns are played in the rock and roll dancing, whether they are thinking of what they are hearing or merely using it to entertain them. Everyone these days seem to be seeking for Jesus. But in their seeking him, what is the motive? So, verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, how is it you came here? It was humanly impossible. You went alone and you crossed the lake. Here you are. How did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, "You can't flatter me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The miracles were merely done to substantiate the claims that I made concerning myself and the Father having sent me. But because you were filled, that's why you're seeking me." And beloved, don't be sidetracked by somebody that tells you how miraculously they were healed, or what miracle came to pass in this sphere or in that sphere of people's lives. If these things would not have come to pass, they would not believe in him. I know I was in a hospital in Orlando, and while I was there, there was a brother who wept because he felt he was unfaithful to God, because he looked for the Lord to heal him, and because he was brought up on that pablum. I did not know of it, but in the morning, there he was hanging by a rope that was made out of sheets, and he committed suicide. To take the Lord God as he is described in the Word of God, to embrace him when things are to the contrary, to go on believing that in him all things are yea and amen, and that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is really to believe in him and not with the idea of getting something from him. So, I'm not through. After he told them that, he began to give a message. And as he gave the message, verse 53, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, if one appropriates me, one trusts me, one feeds on me. And when the Jewish people heard it, they were offended. Verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And then we read here in verse 66, the whole crowd that followed him, because of the miracles, and especially the miracles that fed them, the miracle that fed them. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, he said, You also won't go away, will you? And here we hear the spokesman. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? We saw the miracles. They are beneficial. Myriads followed, and you were popular. But when you came down to the nitty-gritty, they went away. Then he said, Peter said, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." In other words, It was a choice between miracle and message. And Peter said, I believe the message. I believe the message. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And as soon as he said that, he had deep assurance. For the next verse tells us, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only faith, naked faith, engendered in the soul by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that gives assurance, and we can say we believe and we are sure. Why did I bring this? The miracle was great, but his words were offensive to the people. The people had been impressed with the feeding of the 5,000 or more, but Peter was gripped by his words. By his words. And beloved, in your everyday workaday world, there'll be so many things that will beckon to you. But unless the word of the living God grips you because of God the Word, you and I can also flounder. And I brought it out in the fact, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of that blessed hope firm unto the end. If we do not hold it firmly as a believer, we also will squander and waste our times and energies, and there will be no joy. Now he goes on and says this, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. I believe he's again speaking to these apostatizers. He's also speaking to these weak Christians, these Jewish believers. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And when they were in the wilderness, your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Not only is today mentioned in verse 7, not only is it mentioned in verse 7, but I want you to notice it's mentioned in verse 13. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Then, verse 15, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Then I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 7, again, God limits it to a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now, Israel felt the new generation that was born in the wilderness, and the old generation was stricken with judgment, and they died in the wilderness. When Joshua was going to lead them into the land, we read in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest by bringing them finally into the land, then would God not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, what does all that mean? It means this. Today, it is always today, today, today. Why? Because tomorrow may be too late. And in the light of today, as we walk in today, so to speak, it is before we enter into the bright tomorrow. The word conveys an urgency today, 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 today. Now you would think when Israel came out of Egypt, beaten with stripes, no straw to make bricks, heavy, they groaned, they cried, and the Lord God heard the cry of the children of Israel, and he had respect or concern or thought upon them. Beloved, we're living in an age of be happy, and there are so many rivulets of knowledge that's being propounded as to how to be self-contained and how to be happy, that even the Lord's people have followed these things. There are very few believers in this age in which we are living, except those behind the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain, who have suffered privations. And as soon as they cry, as soon as they provoke tears because of helplessness and need, immediately the Lord hears. And immediately he is already working. He's waiting for that cry. We can't work it up. It's stupid to try to whip it up when everything is well with us. But Matthew, the 5th chapter, don't forget. Blessed are they who realize how bankrupt they are within. And blessed are they who weep for such condition. When that kind of feeling comes within and we cry, that's the time that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God all come to our aid today. And when they came out of Egypt, you think by being in the wilderness and seeing the Lord's presence in a cloud by day and a fire by night, a cloud by day so they wouldn't be burnt up in the desert because of the intense heat, and the fire by night so they wouldn't freeze to death in that wilderness. He led them, and you think that all would be well and they would rejoice and praise the Lord. But they became hardened. And they tested him. And they chided with Moses and Aaron. They wanted to do away with them. So instead of having rest in the wilderness, they were restless. They did not have rest. Then, when they were in the land, and finally the Lord waited and waited and was long-suffering with the people, and finally they didn't want the Lord to reign over them as their king, and chose a king not from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Benjamin, and that was not God's will. He said, Samuel, stop feeling sorry for yourself. It's not you who they are rejecting, it's me. So, when Saul was removed, David came upon the scene. And in David, there was a glorious king rule. For the enemies were smitten left and right, and you would think that at last the people would rejoice and have rest, and rest in the Lord. But it wasn't so. And he waited all that time, even unto David, it says here. After so long a time, I'm going to limit it to up to David's time. Therefore, when they were still rebellious, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Joshua bring them in the land, they didn't find rest there. Then how can one find rest? And here the illustration is given by a nation whose places and environment was constantly changed. From Egypt to the wilderness, but no rest there. From the wilderness into the land, but no rest there. And the Lord God waited until David came upon the scene. He waited so long for the people to at last see God's mercy and God moving and raising up a king for them after his own heart, but no rest there. So, beloved, what is the object lesson? The object lesson is this. You and I do not need better housing to find rest. You and I do not need better furniture. You and I do not need more money. You and I do not need a different environment. What you and I need is to rest in the will of God, no matter what the circumstances, whether good or bad. And so it was with them. Out of Egypt into the wilderness, but rebellious. From the wilderness into the land, which was far better, but still rebellious. And in the process, at last, the wrong king removed and God's king raised up from Judah. And all these blessings, and still rebellious, because they did not rest in him. They only rested in their circumstances when it was according to their own will. So, beloved, if you and I are restless, let us remember it is not because of the Lord. It's because of our shortcoming of resting in Him. That is why we say, we read over here, in chapter 4, we notice, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that Judah become rebellious as they did, and therefore come short of it. For unto us was the good news preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter in my rest, they will not. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, they are not going to enter into my rest because they're not resting in me. That I finished a work, I did a work in which they should rest and center themselves around myself. So he gives that illustration. Rest was always the heart cry of the nation. They wanted rest, but never had it. Either because they rebelled against the Lord, or the enemies rose against them to see if they would trust the Lord in such circumstances. And all they cried for was rest. When the Passover is executed, and we sit around the table, and there is the Father in all his regalia, and he has a little hat on him and his prayer shawl, and as the feast is ended, the saying was, now here, but next year in Jerusalem, before Israel went back, before the land was open to them. But no rest, and as you know, the people are not resting there. No rest whatsoever. Because most of it is political. Most of it has a different face altogether than seeking Jehovah. I don't know if you know this, but when we were there, we found out that the real Orthodox Jews will not
fight with the Israeli army, because they say, we are here in the land, but this is not what God purposed. It's only when the Messiah comes will all go well. And do you know what they did? They left Israel, they went up to Syria, and some of them were killed, and they came back to Israel. And even they, the Orthodox Jews, recognize the fact that it is really more political and national than it is heartfelt and heart-moving Godward. That's why when our Lord Jesus Christ came, what was the invitation that he gave to them? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And he was there on the mount and looked down on the city and he cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And you know what happened? The temple was the place where God's presence, God's Shekinah glory was supposed to be. But the glory was wrapped up in flesh. That's why John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Not at that time when he was upon the earth, but in retrospect, years later when he wrote this Gospel of John, he says, and we beheld his glory. It was truly the glory of the Father. There was the glory in the temple. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. And it says, he departed from the temple. And shortly after that, the temple was destroyed. The city burned. The people scattered. And only about 50 years ago, they started by driblets to really move toward Jerusalem. I would, but ye would not. God does not rest until he gives rest to man. The Lord God would be in excruciating agony if he could be accused of things whereby he didn't make every effort to procure for man rest. An organism can never function outside of its environment. Never. Why do I say it? Because you take a fish out of water and what happens? It dies. You uproot a plant from the soil and there's nothing to it. When you take the organism out of its environment, it cannot function. It's dead. It dies. Man was made for God. And when man moves away from him, he's outside of his environment and he is dead in trespasses and in sins. Therefore, man is the organism, God is the environment. When our Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, what was said in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And then in the second chapter, God rested from all his works. But when our Savior hung on the cross, even though he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father says, God said, when the man Christ Jesus hung there, he said, it is very good. Because it is finished, was the cry. The work was finished. So what does the Lord God do? He takes the sinner who believes in the Savior, he takes that organism and puts him in that proper environment. Where? In Christ. In Christ. The Lord God didn't say it was very good until he first created a good environment, a perfect environment for the man whom he created. Then he put him into it. Right? That is why, beloved, in every epistle that Paul had written, you will find one constant phrase: in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does it mean? You, the organism, are in Him, God's environment that He's created, and that's where you have rest. And that's where I have rest. That's why our Lord says, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. And the branch, unless it abides in the vine, the branch is useless unless it abides in the vine. So, beloved, that is how you and I have rest. And as we abide in Him, the experience of that rest is unspeakable. We only fall apart when we see things clearly as they are before us. We are held together when we see what others cannot see, that we are in that perfect environment in Christ. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for this time together. May Thy Spirit have refreshed Thy people and given them a glimpse of all that was done in their behalf. We have learned that it's not a change of environment, it's not a change of status, not at all, but where are we and in whom are we abiding? It is Christ. It is He and He alone. Bless Thy people who made this effort. And may they go away refreshed, rejoicing in all the mercies that the Father has bestowed on us sinners. We ask it for Thy Son's sake, that He might be glorified in each of our lives. Amen.